Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust have corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for neither moth nor rust have corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now the previous verses, Jesus has enjoined fasting as something which was both necessary and useful. And although he rejected the fasting service of the Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites, he doesn't reject the ordinances of fasting. So, in his discussion, the question, if you remember, was not if you fast, but really when you fast. Now, fasting is one of those matters of natural religion that has its proper place in the discipline of the life of the Christian. It has a place in Christianity, and Jesus highlights it there. It's one of those light of nature matters which, regulated by Christian prudence and the general rules of the word, is to be continued in the worship of God. It forms part of that. The problem is, we need more information. Fasting presumes, for example, a deep sense of the guilt of sin, which should be accompanied with appropriate mourning. That requires more information. We need the light of the gospel in order to understand the depth of our depravity. We need to have that looking glass of the law in order to understand how far we have veered from the right path. Fasting, however, looks beyond this material world toward an underlying spiritual reality. Its aim, its direction is clearly beyond what we see or perceive in this world. Now, in submission to Christ, fasting, as Jesus described it, is to be carried out as sort of as a soul feast without the sad countenance that was upon the faces of the Pharisees, those who were counted more pious among the Jews. They did that in order to appear to others to fast, remember? But there's to be no outward show in our fasting. Fasting is not about outward show. Fasting is to be accomplished with an eye to be seen of God and not of man. So Jesus strips the fasting of all of these ornaments, all of these vanities that had accrued to the ordinance of fasting by the Pharisees. Now, in all of this, I think one thing we can see is the ease with which men pass from the light of nature, when all they have to regulate them is the light of nature. They pass from the light of nature into a kind of fanaticism. And men very often will go beyond what the ordinance of the light of nature is enjoining in order to add some sort of ornament, some sort of wrinkle, some sort of service that they've devised themselves. But Jesus corrects all of this when he speaks to the issue of fasting. The fact is, natural men, in their concern in fasting and in so many other things that are light of nature duties, religious duties, almsgiving, prayer, very often the concern moves very quickly from achieving some kind of spiritual end to instead being perceived by others to be spiritual men. So Scripture, the law and the gospel are given to correct and to define all of these boundaries that pertain to our religious duties. Now, fasting is raised there. The issue of fasting is raised because Jesus is, in fact, letting us know that fasting is a great means of making our praying much more effectual. And it does so for a couple of reasons. First of all, fasting, when it is undertaken properly, fasting promotes a proper sense of sorrowing for sin. And so, if we're Christians, fasting has this effect. It makes us much more conscious of our dependence upon God for mercy and grace. And the net result of that is it drives men out of themselves to God in faith. Right? It really is something which exercises true faith where there is true faith. Secondly, fasting also has this quality. Fasting promotes self-denial, and it's a means of mortification of sin. So, as believers incorporate fasting, they learn that they're dying to themselves, and as they die to themselves, they're living unto God. Now, both of these things, then, these reasons, indicate that fasting is going to help strengthen faith. And the strengthening of faith is the very thing which makes our prayer more effectual, because prayer is moved by faith. All of this, of course, presumes that fasting, the fasting that we're talking about, is being done unto God, not unto men. Right? All true service to God requires that men are sincere, that men are moved by a genuine faith in Christ. Christ is the way and the truth and the life. There's no coming to God by any service, no matter how genuine that service, no matter how zealous that service, no matter how much we put into it. It's going to avail nothing apart from Him. So God is looking on the heart. He's looking to see, do we have faith? He sees whether or not our service or worship is to be accepted for Christ's sake. Fasting is a means to an end. Right? The end is determined by the one who's fasting. Fasting unto men brings its own reward, which is simply to be seen of men and admired as a pious individual. But fasting unto God, we're told, brings with it rewards that can only be sought from the hand of God. And it gives us power to prevail with God in prayer. At this point, Jesus changes the subject some. But as I intend to point out, not entirely. In verse 19, he says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal." In the Greek, this phrase begins with the word "not." So as the teaching of Christ shifts here, this next command begins with a negation. The injunction begins with a simple command concerning what not to do. And then, as we'll see, it shifts to some reasons why. So if earlier in this chapter, if almsgiving, prayer, and fasting are positive commands, which are modified by expressions that Christ has given of what not to do, what follows is actually clearing the way for the positive teaching that Christ is going to give. But here, he begins first with what not to do, rather than with what to do. He doesn't presume something. First, he wants to clear the field. Not lay up. This word refers to storing up of something, particularly with an eye to keeping it safe. So, this word implies gathering something, usually material, but not necessarily, as we'll see, but also holding on to it in order to save it. And so it implies that there's some sort of an effort going on to collect something, to gather something, as well as a purpose to save it. Usually, the notion here is for some future use. So, not lay up for yourselves. Christ is speaking here directly to his disciples. In Matthew's gospel, as I've noted a number of times, those people who are reading it after he's written are being invited, as it were, to be seated among the catechumens for instruction here. So these pronouns, which found their primary reference in those who actually sat at Jesus' feet, they're word hooks that in their indefiniteness actually allow this gospel message to have an immediacy, an urgency for all that are going to hear the gospel throughout history. So there's a deliberateness in this language. It's both particular and yet particular in a way that's indefinite. We add that definiteness in our hearing. Not lay up for yourselves treasures. The word treasures is actually the noun form of the previous verb transitive lay up. And this word is the word that in English we would translate as thesaurus. So he's saying something like this: do not thesaurus for yourselves thesauruses. This word here is plural. Now, what is a thesaurus? A thesaurus is a book which gathers things together, what we call a treasury. Spurgeon has a book called The Treasury of David, which is this sort of thing, where he's gathered together a number of things that pertain to the Psalms. It can refer to the place where things are kept for safekeeping. However, in this case, the noun refers to the actual things that are being kept, the treasures. These are the actual things that are being gathered in order to be cherished or saved. Not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. I think with these words we can see Jesus is connecting this teaching with what went before. The reason I say that is, in the previous portion of the chapter, Jesus is concerned to teach his disciples about devotion to God. How do you express devotion to God? But now as he moves, as Chrysostom has noted on this passage, he moves from casting out vain glory, and he moves instead to destroy worldly ambition. He's concerned that his disciples don't focus their efforts upon an earthly kingdom, the building up of an earthly kingdom. He doesn't want men, especially humble men, his disciples, to strive to, as you may have seen on some bumper stickers, to die with the most toys. That's not the goal of life for a Christian. Perhaps most of all, I think we can say he's enforcing points of earlier teachings. Okay, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, which is done to please men, is devotion in the service of worldly ambition. Conversely, now he's going to say this: laying up of earthly treasures is the setting of a goal, having an ambition that actually destroys devotion. It's a goal that terminates upon that which is transitory and fading. Not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust. First, Jesus mentions what we might call natural agents of entropy. The moth is a very feeble agent, and yet it accomplishes much when it's left to its own devices. That shows us, in a sense, how frail, how fragile everything that we have in this world is. How futile, then, is any effort, if you think about it, that could be thwarted by such a small creature, something so insignificant, something which perishes in the flame. And then there's rust. Now, the word translated rust simply points to something that causes deterioration by some kind of consuming. In fact, this word is a very difficult word to discern its meaning, so that there have been a number of people who contest the translation in the King James of the word rust. But if we understand, I think, the usage of the word rust here, rust must encompass any kind of decay affecting many kinds of things. Metals, of course, but rust, decay, deterioration, can affect and consume away anything, whether it's wood, stone, or some other material. So as the moth is to fabrics, rust consumes away other materials. These are the agents of decay. So don't think that the translators of our authorized version are far off from translating it rust. I don't think we need to follow some of the liberals who want to translate it dung beetle and things like that, a digging beetle, or even a worm. Not lay up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt. What they actually do is describe in these words, they corrupt. And what's interesting about this is this word, which is not a common word through the New Testament, but this word is the same word that was used earlier to describe the disfiguring of the faces of fasting hypocrites. So there is a sense here now that we should understand that disfiguring is corrupting, and corruption is disfigurement. So the idea is this: the moth and the rust, they don't entirely destroy what they attack, but they do disfigure it. They make unrecognizable the materials upon which they work. And this is one great problem of playing to the world. And if our game is toward the world, earthly treasures are subject to corruption. They don't end up what they start out to be. You don't end up what you started out to be. Look at people start out cute little babies and end up wrinkled old people. You don't end up. There's a corrupting going on. There's an entropy. If we're placing our treasures in this world, this is what we can expect. There's a corruption going on. So should we do our devotions to men? Or should we set our ambitions upon this world? The end of either is going to be corruption. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves. The problem is this. The earth is not only subject to natural evils which sort of come upon us passively, you know, as we neglect the upkeep. Not only are we faced with the forces, the natural agents of entropy, but because of sin, as Christ now points out, there's much more to be feared in this world. We don't simply see the corruption of the treasures of this world through the forces of nature that are punishing us for our sin, but men themselves have been corrupted by sin. And they find their own way to add their own insult to this fading and vain world. So Jesus reminds his disciples of an entire class of people who thrive upon the substance of others. The earth is where there are thieves. Thieves. Men who by stealth, men who by cunning, seek to appropriate the goods of others to themselves. So that the presence of man has not made the earth a safer nor a better place for safekeeping of earthly treasures, but in fact sinful men have made this earth a very uncertain and insecure place all over again. Where thieves break in and steal. The word break in literally refers to someone digging through. This would have been a common thing for thieves to do when houses were constructed of clay or of sun-dried brick. The idea is really the same idea that we would have. And that is this, that thieves first make a breach of the house wherein property is safeguarded. It's the first thing that thieves are going to do. There's a certain industriousness in a devious and wicked manner in the way they operate. Right? They violate the basic security or sense of security that people would like to find in this earth. Having broken in, they do what thieves do. They steal. Thieves, by the way, the Greek word for thieves is kleptai, from which we get the word kleptomaniac. And what they're doing is kleptousin. They're stealing. They're kleptomaniacs. This is where we get the word kleptomaniac. Okay. Kleptomaniac is just a fancy word of way to say thief. So Jesus is impressing that upon his disciples, the very uncertain and insecure state of this world in which we live. And so, if we are going to focus our attention and goals upon this world, just as with our devotions, what we're going to find is our ambitions are going to go no higher than this world, and this world has its own reward. The moth, rust, and the thief. Now, in verse 20, Jesus sets forth the contrast, beginning with the word but. He's told his disciples what not to do. And, in fact, having given instruction concerning the danger of trying to secure treasures in this world, dangers, by the way, that involve cultivating worldly ambitions and goals which are going to look no higher than the present reality, Jesus wants to turn all of this to a positive course of action. But lay up, he says, although there's a vanity of futility attached to gathering and saving up things in this world, Jesus, interestingly enough, does not condemn either the gathering or saving up of things. In fact, this verb is in the imperative, it's command. So, Jesus, he doesn't set aside the idea of treasuring up things. He simply said this, there are certain things which we shouldn't treasure up. And he's particularized that. He said, especially those things that we treasure up in this world with some expectation that simply cannot be maintained, right? It's going to be corrupted. It's going to be stolen. It's going to be destroyed. But lay up for yourselves. And again, Jesus preserves this direct appeal to his audience. The same people that are sitting before him, his catechumens. First, the Jews on the Mount, but now, really, whoever hears the gospel of the evangelist Matthew. Christ is not taking away simply to deprive his people of all comfort and stay in this world. For those who have ears to hear, for those who will not lay up the treasures of this earth, he actually has more to say. The story doesn't stop there. Lay up for yourselves treasures. Here too we see he's not depriving his people of things to treasure. And what he's pointed out is that quite often men treasure things that don't warrant treasuring. But there are things that do merit treasuring. Goals and ambitions are not all futile and bad. like your devotions, your goals, your ambitions, they have to have a proper orientation. If to treasure things that are contrary to your devotions is actually, as Jesus is going to point out, to study to destroy all of your devotion. Set aside all vainglory without purging your ambitions of their worldliness is the quickest way to invite vanity back in. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Why heaven? Well, heaven is the dwelling place of God. Heaven is a place that represents a very different end, a different goal than the earth. So here are held out different kinds of treasures. These are treasures that are not material, but spiritual. These are treasures that comport with this kind of devotion that Jesus has been teaching. Right? Just as the devotion seeks God, the ambitions of the believer ought to seek heaven. The yearning of a spiritual man, in other words, ought to be a yearning that's pressing toward heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust. Think of that. In contrast to the earth, heaven isn't bound by agents of the curse. It hasn't been invaded by all of the punishments that have been enacted. You know, the weeds and the thorns and the thistles. There's no decay or rotting. There's no moth nor rust in heaven. There's nothing in heaven that's been turned to the detriment of those who are in heaven. And in this respect, heaven is wholly unlike the earth, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. Neither moth nor rust doth corrupt. In heaven, there's nothing, in other words, that can deface or disfigure the treasures deposited there. There's nothing that can mask it or hide it. What it is, we see. We see things for what they are in heaven. We will see things as they really are in heaven. Because there's no possibility of anything masking it, disfiguring it, defacing it, corrupting it. There's no possibility of corrupting because sin has no place in heaven. Heaven is a place of harmony and holiness, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves. See, heaven not only doesn't have these agents of corruption, but heaven also doesn't have sinful men. Sinful men have no place in heaven. Without holiness, no man shall see heaven. So there are no thieves in heaven, except, of course, redeemed thieves, like the one on the cross, who've been cured of their disease. But there is no thievery. So they're not going to break through or steal. In other words, unlike your house, unlike your safe house on earth, heaven is really an impregnable house. Thieves can't break in and steal. They can't get there. There's only one way to heaven, and Jesus is that door. And they're not going through that door. They can't get in. Unrepentant sinners find no other entrance. So the thief and his work will perish when he closes his eyes in this world in death. There's no thief to break through and steal. Why is this principle important? Jesus tells us in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And the word for is really set there to tell us, hear the conclusion of this matter. For really means because. He's saying for in the sense of because. Here's the reason then that Jesus is calling for you to lay aside worldly ambition. For where, that is wherever, all of your goals, all of your ambitions, all of your aims are directed toward a location. That's the idea. There is a where. It's heading in a direction. This is taking you somewhere. And there are only two possible locations that your ambitions and so on are going to take you. They're going to either take you toward the earth or toward heaven. Men set their sights on one or the other. There's no in-between. And there's no dividing of loyalty. Worldly men have no higher goals than achieving earthly rewards and trying to keep them safe here. But spiritual men have heavenly goals. They have ambitions for heavenly rewards, and they ought to strive to keep them safe there, for where your treasure is. These treasures in view are treasures which belong to those who hear Jesus' instruction. They are called emphatically here your treasures. These are things that you gather and you save precisely because you value them, you treasure them. Wherever your treasure is, that is, whether you treasure them up in heaven or in earth. Wherever your treasure is, there. Where? There, either in heaven or in earth. Where the treasure is determines the location of something else. And that something else is your heart. Where the treasure is, your treasure is, there your heart is also. Now by heart, Jesus is speaking of the seat of your spiritual capacity, together with its affection. The part of you that's capable of being zealous or sincere. That's located wherever you treasure up your treasures. In other words, your capacity for religious devotion will either thrive or languish depending upon the kinds of things that you treasure up. Because the kinds of things that you treasure up indicate where you're gathering and laying your ambitions and goals. What's your first concern? And Jesus is going to come back to this later in this chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells you to seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of heaven. Seek first not the things of this life, but the things of the life to come, and all these other things will be added. I want to take a moment just to compare Matthew now with Luke with respect to this passage. If we turn briefly to the parallel found in Luke 12, 33 and 34, there are some important similarities and differences. In Luke 12, Jesus is presented as saying, "Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Now these are the kind of passages that feed the frenzy of all of those people who want to point out all the mistakes in the Bible. But there are a couple things I think we need to remember. First of all, Luke is giving historical context. Matthew has compiled a number of teachings for the purpose of catechizing Jewish converts to bring them to baptism. Luke, on the other hand, is placing teachings in historical order, and he is giving instruction for perseverance in Christian living to Greeks who are being prepared for baptism. So they're both catechetical, but Luke is following the historical order. Matthew is concerned with different things. Second, we need to understand that Matthew is directing and instructing in terms of Jewish eschatological expectations regarding the kingdom of Messiah or the kingdom of heaven. Whereas Luke is speaking to a Greek audience more concerned with ethical requirements of believers. So, although Luke is writing after Matthew, his dependence is neither literary nor theological. They both reflect a witness to the same teaching. But Luke is placing Matthew's account in a proper historical order and giving it its organic connection. Matthew, on the other hand, is organizing Christ's teaching in order to make it clear that Christ is the new Moses. And he's issuing these commandments, remember, on the Mount. It's the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew presents the teaching like Jewish catechetical teaching, which is this. The Jewish catechetical teaching, and we see this in Proverbs, is to present things in terms of two paths, two directions. You can go this way or that way. One path is good and the other is evil. One ends in corruption and destruction, the other in eternal life. Luke doesn't present this teaching in that way. As every Greek student of philosophy had come to expect, Luke presents his teaching, Christ's teaching in this case, as a striving after the ultimate good. So he avoids this theme of two paths that Matthew has. But for Matthew, there are two paths because there are two treasures. Two kinds of treasure. What are the kinds of treasures? Well, I've alluded to this. They're the treasures of this world. And they're going to perish with this world. While we're in this world, they're never secure. They're uncertain riches. They're unable to establish themselves. And in fact, as Jesus has pointed out, there's even no power on earth that can secure them. Everything in this world is conspiring against them. These are uncertain riches. These are uncertain treasures. Why would we value such a thing? Indeed, as Christ has pointed out, both nature and man inspired to deprive us of these uncertain treasures. And James picks up this theme, evidently with some reliance upon Matthew. He says in James 5, "Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You've heaped treasure together for the last days." You see, the problem is this, that men very easily and without much reflection, men are led to place their trust in these worldly treasures. Now against such, the apostle very clearly warns us in 1 Timothy 6, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Jesus, on the other hand, enjoins a voluntary poverty because greed corrupts the fruit of faith. Worldly ambition teaches men to seek earthly glory, and earthly glory brings with it a certain corruption. The love of money, remember, Paul says, is the root of all kinds of evil. The desire for earthly wealth, worldly treasure, is one that leads to increasing bondage, fear of loss, and continual vexation. And the more you have, the more you're concerned to keep it, to guard it, to safeguard it. In contrast, it's very interesting, I think, Jesus doesn't teach us that we have to forsake all desire, unlike the Buddha. Right? Buddha says, in order to reach nirvana, what you must do is you must be stripped of all desire. Jesus doesn't say that. He doesn't say you've got to put aside all desire. Instead, what he teaches us is this. Our desires have to be sanctified and elevated. They have to be spiritual desires. We're to seek heavenly treasures. We're to go after things which pertain to the kingdom of God. In fact, if we would avoid the one, we have to pursue the other. And so, to finish the words of the apostle in 1 Timothy 6, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. We have to treasure the things which pertain to godliness and eternal life, not the things which are fixed in this world. Christianity is not reducing us to having no passions, no desires. Jesus does not seek to remove all ambition. Christianity is not Buddhism. Buddhism is not Christianity, and they're not compatible. Every person has ambition. Ambition is natural. The question is, where does it lead? Jesus says to lay up treasure in heaven in order to fix your heart there. Now, Jesus is teaching that desires are not necessarily bad or evil. Men have passions. Christianity is not designed to uproot the affections of men. At least, not the capacity for affections. The problem is this. As Christ has noted, undirected or misdirected passions and ambitions. Those undirected or misdirected passions and ambitions lead to corruption. It's a nowhere terminus. You enter into a land from which nothing shall return. There's no coming back from it. It's a land of deep corruption. How dangerous are unguided, unguarded ambitions and passion? The apostle speaks to this when he addresses the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 6. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is opened unto you, our heart is enlarged. You're not straitened in us, but you're straitened in your own bowels. Why couldn't the Corinthians receive his teaching? What was it that was restricting them, holding them back? It wasn't their devotions. It was their ambitions. It was their passions. It was their goals. It was their affections, their desires. They were set on something else. Their devotions and their desires were not aimed in the same direction. And when they're not, the one will destroy the other. The Corinthians could not hear. They were not able to receive the truth because of their ambitions, their affections. They were straitened in their own bowels. Their emotions were conflicted. How serious is this? Unbridled affection, emotions running before reason, that is enough to make you an enemy of Christ. Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. Paul says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, their emotions, their affections, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. It's the same teaching. Jesus' teaching, the teaching of the apostles, it's the same thing. Why is he concerned with where you set your affections? Why is he concerned where you put your treasures? The things that you value, the things that you hold dear. Why is this such a concern to him? Because if you don't value spiritual things, if your heart is not set upon heavenly things, if you're minding earthly things, You're on the road to corruption. You're on the road to becoming an enemy of Christ. You're not in a position to receive his teaching. You're not going to receive the truth in the love of the truth. And if you don't receive the love of the truth, the end of that is you're going to receive the delusion of the lie. It's important not only that we have the truth, but that we love the truth. In order to avoid falling into these condemnations, it is important that ambitions, passions, desires be fixed upon the proper goals, the ends for which they were actually created, which is the glory of God. The beautiful thing about our catechisms is everyone who learns our catechisms, the first question they learn is the very thing they need, not only to have the truth, but to have the love of the truth. That they know that they were created for the glory of God, that all that they do should be for the glory of God, that everything about them should tend to the glory of God. Jesus warns against allowing these ambitions, these passions and desires to remain tethered to the earth. Desires and ambitions centered upon the earthly are going to result in corruption. A disfiguring of the spiritual man. It's going to be a drag, if not a total obstacle, to all spiritual progress. You're going to get nowhere. The need to fix the desires is to avoid allowing the desires to lead the heart astray. When men treasure things which pertain to eternal life, what they're doing is they're shaping their desires, which in turn shape what they think and do toward that end. And conversely, how often do those who resist the truth give as a reason, not a reason, but rather some desire, some ambition, or some emotional appeal? How often do men confuse the two? The reason men confuse the two is because they are so intimately related. They're so integrally connected. It's important not only to have the truth, but the love of the truth. If you don't have the love of the truth, you're not long for holding the truth. And true love is the love of the truth. It's not the love of a lie. You can't love a lie. Not in the sense that we're talking about here. His love is the keeping of the law. We need to recognize that men are confused on this point. That men are deluded on this point. Precisely because they've allowed their emotions, their affections, their desires, their ambitions, all of these things to get ahead of their reason, to get ahead of their faith. These things belong together, but they belong together only as both devotion and ambition are set upon the things of heaven. Jesus recognizes that men do treasure or value some things over others. So he said, that desire, that ambition is natural and good if it's employed for the ends for which man was so constituted to have these desires. Any good thing can be misused and perverted. But by grace, we should be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We should look for those heavenly treasures which we ought to treasure ourselves, valuing them according to the true worth. Now I want to add a caveat or two to what is being said so that no one thinks that all of this is all in one direction. Although Jesus is warning us about setting of affections or desires that they be not worldly, he is not condemning commerce or trade in this world. These kinds of passages are not an excuse for some sort of dumbed-down leftist socialist utopian thinking. Jesus was not a utopian hippie. He was the savior of mankind. He's trying to set straight a very big problem that men have, and that is with respect to the direction in which their hearts are engaged in this world. He's not condemning a concern, a prudence in this world or with respect to worldly things. There are a lot of examples in Scripture which commend prudence in this world. Joseph advised Pharaoh to store up grain for the future. Solomon, in Proverbs, points to the industry of the ant. The ant is so provident that he provides in summer for the coming of the winter. The purpose of this is not to condemn every rich man as a reprobate. In fact, Jesus had some rich friends. Joseph of Arimathea is one. Zacchaeus became his friend. The concern really is with the setting of ambitions and desires. That's true. The accumulation of wealth in this world is fraught with spiritual danger. And Jesus himself will take up this theme again in chapter 19. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. The reason is that wealth and money can very easily become a snare. But on the other hand, if your desires and ambitions are set properly, it can also be used well and be a blessing. To support one's own family is a blessing. You're worse than a reprobate if you don't, an infidel. To help those in need is a blessing. To close your purse to those who are in need when you have means is cruelty. To help spread the gospel is a blessing. These are blessings. So it's not all one-sided, but it is definitely a very risky proposition. The fact is, it really does depend upon the aim, the goal, the desires, the ambitions of the one striving. If all of the acquisition of treasure is to advance things pertaining to this earth, and the ends achieved are not going to be spiritual or good, because they're not going to have the glory of God at their center. Right? They're not going to be done to the glory of God. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. If you can't do that, then what you're doing, no matter how outwardly it seems to be conformed, it's inwardly going to be out of conformity with the glory of God. And yet, if it is pursued with an eye to the glory of God, to the advancing of His kingdom, then it is, in that respect, a laying up of treasure in heaven. So that, I think, raises the question, how do we lay up treasures in heaven? Well, think about this. The love of accumulation is actually a principle of our nature. And there are certain things that men do that conduce to laying up of treasures in heaven. You know, there are some things that we can gather, accumulate, lay up. A very big thing I think that we can do is, first of all, by selecting for our friends and companions those who are children of God. Remember what the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 15. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Not only do Christian friends encourage us to have faith in God, that is, to live our lives to the glory of God, but there's a sense in which each of them, as they depart this life, increase the treasure in heaven that awaits us when we ourselves pass through that veil. Second, we can lay up treasures in heaven by taking care that our motives are such that they carry every action higher, so that everything that we do on earth is like a deposit in heaven. Our ambitions, as I said, like our desires, our devotions, our ambitions should all return from concern for the glory of God. Right, third, we can lay up treasures in heaven by seeking to do everything by faith, without which it's impossible to please God. By faith, what we do is actually laying up more treasure in heaven. Finally, I think we can lay up treasure in heaven by striving to make all of our conversation to be found seated together with Christ in heavenly places. As we find our lives more and more in heaven, we're going to recognize this world for the impoverished place it really is. Remember, Jesus teaches us that the heart of man is the governing principle of his actions. Out of the heart, he says, proceed murders, adulteries, and so on. But also out of the heart proceed or go forth the issues of life. Should our affections be fixed in heaven, should our treasures be laid up there, then our hearts are safe and our actions are going to be acceptable before God. Well, we have to beware. We need to be careful that we don't have too high an estimation of the things of this world, because that's going to lead you to a dangerous concern for their acquisition. There's a need to be circumspect in this world. This is not the end for which we are created. This is not the home in which we will find ourselves forever. If we place our trust and our treasures in things of this world, if we, in fact, endeavor to strengthen our position in this world without an eye to our spiritual well-being, it's going to be destructive of all devotion. Remember that in Christ there is an inheritance that will not fade. 1 Peter 1, verse 4 and 5. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You don't need to strive for an inheritance in this earth. As useful as it might be, as much of a blessing as it might prove, it also may prove to be exactly the opposite. Remember, Solomon warns that we don't know who's going to take over what we've accumulated in this life when we pass from the scene. There are no guarantees that what you've put together will be used for the ends for which it was committed initially. There are plenty of stories of foundations and trusts that have been set up to try to conserve and keep things, to hold them in the use of the kingdom of God in this earth. But again and again, men arise who dissipate these trusts and these things that everyone initially probably thought were kept safely for generations to come. We don't need to worry about an inheritance that's not going to fade, because we have one in Christ. In Christ we have a foundation that will never be destroyed. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, this is a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. This is a place that's not going to be corrupted. No one can break in and steal here. This is a sure foundation that will never be destroyed. In Christ, there's a gift that will never be lost. John 6:39. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. There's a certainty in treasuring up heavenly things that can never be predicated upon the treasures of this world. There is in Christ a life that will never end. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is not a treasure upon earth. This is a treasure in heaven. These are treasures, heavenly treasures, laid up for those that love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. These are treasures which we're told are laid up in heaven for us if we believe. To these, we, if we would be children of the Most High, to these we are being told by Christ we should add our ambitions and our desires as we seek to find ourselves made acceptable in the Beloved. So for the children of God, if we are in fact believers in Christ, we're called to follow Him. We're called, as Paul says in Colossians 3:2, to set our affections on things above and not on the earth. Christians have their lives hidden in Christ. The securing of our affections and ambitions is the securing of our hearts for Christ. Christ, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so for believers, if we would treasure that thing which is most worthy of being valued, Jesus. That's the thing most worthy of being valued. If we would treasure that, then our hearts would be in heaven, because that's where Christ is even now, seated at the right hand of God the Father, from whence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. So remember the words of the Apostle. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with Him in glory. Amen.